For thousands of years, the standard belief among those who were the learned people of the world, the standard of belief among people who were believed to be the scholars, for thousands of years, they believed that life arose spontaneously. They believed in spontaneous generation, that life came from non-life. And for thousands of years, that was the case, and you can go back and research this, and they believed, as you have heard, that if you left a piece of meat out on the counter, if you left a piece of meat outside, that it would spontaneously, as it was rotting, it would spontaneously generate other organisms just by itself. Just out of nowhere, that these organisms would come about, the living from the non-living. And would you know that it wasn't until about 300 years ago that man finally began to believe and to understand otherwise. For thousands and thousands of years, that's just what man figured, is that the living came from the non-living. But it wasn't until about 300 years ago, in 1688, that there was a man by the name of Francesco Redi. He was an Italian scientist who determined that he was going to set out to disprove this idea of spontaneous generation. And so he took a piece of meat. He took two pieces of meat. He put one in a jar and sealed it up. He took another piece of meat and put it in a jar and left it open to the elements. Well, you know what happened. You wouldn't have to be there in 1688 to know what's going to happen. When you do that, the piece of meat left in the jar was just like the piece of meat left in the jar as it went through those days. It did not have any maggots to come into that meat. Did not have any flies to come out from it. But that meat that was left exposed to the elements, you know it exactly what happened to it. You didn't have to be there. You just know from your own experience what happened. That was 1688. Several years later, well, a few years later, there was another scientist by the name of John Needham. He was an English biologist who was determined to believe in spontaneous generation. He was determined that what Francisco Redi had found out what was not true, and so he took some gravy, boiled some gravy, poured his gravy into some kind of a vessel, and he said all of the impurities had been taken out of it. All of the microorganisms had been removed from it, and so he laid out his gravy, and you know what happened to that gravy. It all of a sudden created all of these life forms. But he determined, no, that's spontaneous generation. That's life coming from non-life. And you go down through history, and these scientists went back and forth trying to determine where did life come from. These are the brilliant men of the age. These are the guys who know it all. And then you come down to the guy we know the best, Louis Pasteur. In about the year 1864, Louis Pasteur, this French chemist, this microbiologist, was the one who set out to finally show that spontaneous generation cannot happen. And if you've gone back and looked at Pasteur's experiments, how he took a flask and in that flask he made a long neck on that flask with an S curve in it so that it was a little harder for those microorganisms to get to it. And inside that S curve on that flask, he put some broth-like gravy. What was his purpose? His purpose was to show that even though air could still get to that broth-like gravy, he was going to show that that was not the reason that those microorganisms were forming because of that air. That flask sat there for a year. Sat there for a year, and no microorganism ever came to that little broth-like gravy that he had tucked away inside that S-like curve. But he broke that flask after a year. And in one day's time, you know what came? These microorganisms. He had proved. Even if you go and look at some of the more modern books that are written, even from an evolutionary slant, he had proved what has become known today as the law of biogenesis. He had proved, finally, that spontaneous generation is not scientific. That spontaneous generation cannot happen. He had finally proved beyond anyone's doubt that life comes from pre-existing life of its own kind. Would you believe that even since the time, 150 years since Pasteur, would you believe that there are still scientists today who are trying to prove spontaneous generation to be true? After all of the experiments, after all of the evidence, they still want to prove it to be true, because you can't have evolution to be true without spontaneous generation being true. But here we sit today with not a theory, not some idea of science, but something in science that is called a law that took man centuries, millennia to come to an understanding that life comes from life. I want you to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Real easy passage to find. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, and here's what I want to ask you tonight. If it took man thousands and thousands of years to finally come to the realization that life comes from life of its own kind, then how in the world did the Bible have it in there 3,500 years ago? How did the Bible have it in there all of those years ago? Look in Genesis chapter 1 and begin in verse 11, where God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit." How does the fruit tree yield fruit? "According to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed, according to its kind. Where did the herb come from? Not from some life form that was not unlike it, but it came from the herb that was according to its kind. And the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself, according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Drop down to verse 21. "So God created great sea creatures, and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded. And they were created according to their kind. And God created every winged bird according to its kind." Look down to verse 24. "God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature." How? "According to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth." How? "According to its kind." If man for thousands of years believed in this spontaneous generation, if man has believed for thousands of years, even before the time of Darwin, this idea of some kind of a spontaneous generation, and then Darwin perfects this idea that all of a sudden from an amoeba comes all of these creatures after it, how did the Bible have it right all along if it took Louis Pasteur in 1864 to finally prove it for all time? There's only one way that the Bible had it right all that time. It's because there is a God. And there is a God who gave us this book that is accurate and absolute at every turn that we take. Man can say what he wants. Man can think what he wants. Man can believe that he's got it all together and that he's got the brilliance of all brilliance. But how was it that 3,500 years ago it was in the Bible that everything on this earth, every living thing on this earth, comes according to its kind? Look in Genesis chapter 17. It's amazing that for almost as long as we can go back in recorded history, man has been circumcising their baby boys. And it's not until recent years that we have really come to know the health benefits that come as a result of that circumcision. It's not until recent years that man has been able to discover through these medical testings that there has been a substantial reduction in certain diseases and cancers and infections because of this procedure that is done on these baby boys. But why has this been done? You know, it wasn't until 1929... It's not all that long ago in the grand scheme of the world. Might be a long time ago if you put it into your own lifetime, but it wasn't until 1929 until vitamin K was ever discovered. You say, what does vitamin K have to do with this? Wasn't until 1929 that vitamin K was actually discovered, and discovered to have something to do with the coagulation, with the clotting of blood. They began to make a connection between vitamin K inside the bloodstream, inside the body, and the ability of that blood to clot. Fast forward nearly 50 years. You go to 1974. Now, that's not all that long ago. You go to, we're talking recent times. For thousands and thousands of years, man has been circumcising their baby boys. But it wasn't until 1974, 40 years ago, 41 years ago, where it was finally made a connection between the exact function that vitamin K has, when they began to find out that vitamin K inside the bloodstream, inside the body, that vitamin K produces something called prothrombin. What's that got to do with anything? The combination of vitamin K and prothrombin is what together allows blood to clot so that somebody doesn't bleed to death. Now that's 1974, when man was finally putting all of those things together. Well, you know what man was doing before that time, don't you? You realize that man was still circumcising all of these babies, but when were they circumcising them? Is there a particular day that it really is the best day to circumcise a baby? It's not until these last few decades that man found out that when a baby boy is born, that right after his birth, his prothrombin level drops to 35% of normal. Just in his second and third day of life, prothrombin is down to 35% of normal. Is that a good time to do a surgical procedure? No, you're not going. The blood is not going to be able to clot. It's not even until the baby's fifth day of life where vitamin K even begins to be produced. Would it be a good idea to circumcise a baby before day five? He doesn't even have vitamin K being produced. If vitamin K is what helps to create and to build prothrombin in the bloodstream, then you don't want to do it before day five. But it's on day five and day six and day seven where those levels are increasing in the bloodstream. And then the brilliant expert scientists, you know what they've figured out in these last few years? That it's on day eight. Go figure. That it's on day eight where it's the only day of that boy's life, no matter how many days he's going to live. It's the only day of that boy's life where his level of, because of that vitamin K buildup, where his level of prothrombin will be at 110% of normal. It won't be there on day seven, and it won't be there on day nine or any other day. For thousands of years, man has been circumcising babies. For those who have been in the know, they've been doing it on day eight. But it wasn't until 1974 where man finally put all of this together. If that's all true, look in Genesis chapter 17. How was it possible 4,000 years ago, not 40 years ago, 4,000 years ago, how was it possible in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 12 that God said to Abraham, "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised"? How did the Bible have it right before man ever figured it out? How did the Bible have it in there all of those years before man ever pieced it all together? There's only one way that's possible. There is a God who created man. There is a God who gave us the Bible. There is an author of the Bible, and there is an author of true science and true medical practice. And there is this author who gave us the Bible that is perfectly accurate and absolute at every turn that you make. The same God who created you was the same God who created vitamin K, is the same God who gave us the Bible that has it all right every time you go there. Let's look in one other place. Look in Leviticus chapter 17. And obviously we're trying to lay some groundwork for the lesson tonight, but look in Genesis chapter, or Leviticus, look in Leviticus chapter 17. You know that during the Middle Ages and even into the 1800s, that some of the best physicians, some of the brightest doctors around, were doing some very dumb things. When somebody became sick, they often attributed it. Can you imagine this happening? You go to the doctor, you're sick, you have a fever. You go to the doctor and here's what he says to you. Here's his prescription. Here's his diagnosis. You go to the doctor and you're sick, you're running a fever, and he says, here's what I believe has happened. You have vapors that have crept inside your blood. That sounds creepy. You have vapors that have crept inside your blood, and there's only one way to get those evil vapors out of your blood. Got to get your blood out. And so you know that they practiced. They would put leeches. That was a prescription. Not take two pills and call me in the morning. Take two leeches and let these leeches suck your blood out. And if that was not found to be beneficial, they would go up above the elbow and they would get those veins and those arteries and they would just open the veins and the arteries and let them drain out. That sounds fun, doesn't it? But this is all to make you better because you have vapors in your blood. And with those vapors in your blood, we have to get your blood out. You know that's how George Washington, our first president, died. Because the doctors saw this sick patient and said, you have vapors in your blood and we need to get your blood out. And so they got his blood out. And guess what? George Washington needed his blood. And they took his blood out. And our first president died. Why? Because man did not believe that there is life in the blood. And it was not until more recent years that man has begun to discover all of the benefits that keeping your blood in your body, all of the benefits that keeping your blood actually has. Because that's the only, what is the blood called? The moving of your blood in your body, what system is that called? It's your circulatory system. It's important for things to circulate through your body, including your blood, which transports oxygen to something in your head that's called your brain. You know what your brain needs? Your brain needs oxygen to survive and to function. But when you take that blood out, you don't have the oxygen, you don't have the nutrients, you don't have the proteins flowing through your body, and it removes life. If our first president, that's not all that long ago, if our first president died because it was common practice then to drain the blood for bloodletting, that was the common prescription. If that was not that all, how was it in Leviticus chapter 17? How was it that the Bible had it right all along? Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. If man did not figure this out and put it all together until more recent years, how is it possible that the Bible had it right all along? There's only one way. There is a God. And there is a God who gave us the Bible. And the same author of the Bible is the same author of true science, is the same author of true medical practice, and is the same author of biological details. He's the one who has put us together. He is the one who has put everything together. He's the one who has put the Bible together. And when we turn to the Bible, what we find is it to be accurate and absolute at every turn. So here's the question we're dealing with tonight. What does that have to do with me? What does that have to do with me? Law of biogenesis. Yep, I came from my parents. What does that have to do with me? Circumcised on the eighth day. Nope, don't need to deal with that anymore. What does that have to do with me? life is in the blood. That's true. I don't want to lose blood because when I do, I pass out. That's not a good sign. What does that have to do with me on a spiritual level? Here's what we need to understand. It's the Bible that you have in your hand right now, or the Bible that's on your phone or your tablet or on your electronic device. The Bible that you have in your hand right now is of divine origin. There is no two ways about that. There is not a maybe so or a maybe not. How can you possibly explain all of these details? How can you possibly explain the perfect accuracy of everything that we find in the Bible? You cannot explain it by human explanation. You can't do it. You cannot give a human explanation to the things that we find in the Bible. And tonight we've only looked at three little details. We just looked at three. This could be multiplied by the hundreds and thousands to come to the Bible and to see the scientific foreknowledge, to see the accuracy by which every time you turn to some kind of detail that is in the Bible, we can't explain it by human means. Which means there can only be a superhuman explanation. That there is a God. And that this God who made scientific laws, who made the law of biogenesis? Was it Louis Pasteur who, as the textbooks say, finally disproved spontaneous generation? And is that the reason we have that law today? No, God created the law of biogenesis. He's the one who has given us all of these things even before, and I've got that word discovered in quotation marks, even before man figured it all out. Isn't man brilliant? Aren't scientists just the smartest guys on the earth? You know, they're the ones who get all of the credit. They're the ones who get their names in the textbooks. They're the ones who get their names in the historical records as the one who have discovered this particular thing. No. So many of these things are found in the Bible and have been there all along. And you can't explain that. As a human, you cannot explain that any other way than to say there is a God. I want you to understand that we can know that this book is from God even if this book never said it was from God. I want you to think about that. I want you to hear that. We can know that this book is from God even if it never said it. What does that mean? We know 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. So the Bible says it is from God. No prophecy of Scripture ever came except from the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1 verse 20 and 21. We know that the Bible says it is from God, but so does the Book of Mormon. So for it to put a statement in there does not prove that it is from God. It just claims that it is from God. It is not until we open the book and examine the book that we will find that it truly is from God. There is no other explanation. There is no other way to explain the accuracy and the absolute nature of Scripture than by divine explanation. It cannot be done. Those individuals who would suggest to us that the Bible has nothing to offer, those individuals who would suggest to us that the Bible is not from God, that it's just a product of gifted men who sat down and wrote it, are individuals who have not put themselves in a position of sitting down and reading through the Bible. Sometime, sit down and read through the Bible. Sometime, investigate individuals such as Josh McDowell, or individuals who have set out on their course of life another individual with the last name of Ramsey, an archaeologist, and I've forgotten his first name, by the name of Ramsey, who set out on a course of life to disprove the Bible, who did not believe the Bible was from God, and they were outsiders to the Bible. And they set out on a course to say, I'm going to disprove what the Bible says. And the more they got into the Bible, guess what? The more they could not prove anything else but that it was and is from God. Those who want to tar and feather and tarnish the reputation of the Bible are individuals who have not got in and studied what it says. When you get into the Bible and you begin to ask yourself the question, how did the Bible know that? How did the Bible have that right all along? William Ramsey is that archaeologist's name. There's no other way to explain it than it is from God. It's of divine origin. It is of absolute truth. What does the word absolute mean? That's a word. That's a word that's thrown around a lot today. There are individuals who do not believe that there are any absolutes. What does the word absolute mean? Here is a collection of definitions that are from a variety of sources. Here's what it means if something is absolute. These are not my definitions. These are definitions from a variety of sources. What does it mean if something is absolute? If we say the Bible is absolute, what does that mean? It is complete and total. It is unvarying and permanent. It doesn't change. It's never changing. If it's absolute, it is not limited in any way. There is no limit to it at all. It is free from imperfections. You're not going to find anything imperfect in something that is absolute. It has no exceptions to those rules. If you can find an exception to any of those rules, it's not absolute. It has no qualification to it at all. It doesn't need somebody to come along and prop it up. It doesn't need somebody to come along and explain itself and protect it. It stands on its own. That's what it means if something is absolute. Those are definitions used by Webster and Merriam and individuals who are just trying to define that word for us today. But here's what I want you to understand. That's what the Bible is. The Bible is absolute truth. Go back down this list and think about this being true with the Bible. The Bible is complete and total truth. The Bible is unvarying and permanent truth. The Bible is never changing truth. The Bible is not limited in any way truth. The Bible is free from imperfection truth. The Bible has no exceptions to that truth. The Bible doesn't have any qualifications to it being absolute truth. Well, that's an interesting claim to make. How do you go about proving that? How do you go about proving that the Bible is absolute truth? The very way we began this lesson. Did you notice in Genesis chapter 1, in Genesis chapter 17, and Leviticus chapter 17, did you notice how absolute those statements were? In Genesis chapter 1, did we read, most of the time, the bird will bring forth according to its kind. Did you read that? Did we read, usually it will be that the fruit tree will bring forth according to its kind. Did it put any kind of variables in there at all, or did it just state it in absolute terms? Oh, it stated in absolute terms, and guess what? It has never been able to be disproved. You go and ask any farmer. Go and ask any farmer. You put a tomato seed in the ground. What's going to come up? You're going to get a radish? It's red. It's close enough. When you put a tomato seed in the ground, what do you know is going to come up? Through observation and experience. You go and ask any farmer. When you breed a bull and a cow, what are you going to get? Oh, you're going to get a duck, right? I mean, you bring two cows together, and what are they going to have? They're going to have the Aflac duck. That's what you're going to have, right? No. What do we know? We know absolutely what's going to come about And what the Bible say? It's not it might. It's not it usually. It stated it in absolute terms. When God told them to circumcise their baby boys, did He say, do it around the eighth day? You know, as it fits into your calendar, try to target this particular... God didn't say get in that general area. God specified the day. He nailed it down, and all of a sudden science today is coming along to prove exactly how God knew how to be so absolute in His statements. Did Leviticus chapter 17 say life could be in the blood? I'm not really sure. But you know, from what we've seen, does Leviticus 17 say we think that it's possible that life could be found to be somewhere near the blood? What does it say? What's the second word? Life is in the blood. That's absolute. And guess what brilliant scientists have been able to prove over these years? The Bible was absolutely right. The Bible has absolute truth. It is absolute truth. And that which is an inarguable truth, that which is an provides irrefutable evidence, is that there is a God. We're without excuse if we walk outside and look at the creation of God and we believe there's anything other than a God who made it all. We're without excuse. But we come to the Bible, and it's interesting how the Bible proves that there is a God, and God proves that the Bible is from Him. There's a circular way that goes about, and it only goes about because of the absolute nature of the book. Spend time in it. Spend time digesting it. Spend time writing it upon your hearts, and you will find that to be true. It's of divine origin. It is absolute truth. And therefore, it requires a response on our part. It demands our absolute attention. And it demands our absolute adherence. We don't have time to develop these. But the only place, the only source on this earth where you will ever find the answers to life's deepest questions is in the Bible. Where are you going to find the answer to the question, where did I come from? Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. That was a passage that Ted read for us a few minutes ago. Where am I going to find the answer to the question? Where am I going to find the accurate and absolute answer to the question, where did I come from? Well, you could start right in Genesis 1, couldn't you? In the beginning, what's the fourth word? God. There's your answer. God created the heavens and the earth. Chapter 2 and verse 7, He breathed into man the breath of life. Look down in Acts chapter 17. As Paul went through the city of Athens, he saw all of these idols. And he saw these individuals who had more idols than they had people in this city. And he says to them in verse 22, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship. Look at the S on the word objects. I was considering the objects of your worship. I found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one, singular, not objects, the one whom you worship without knowing, Him, singular, I declare to you, verse 24, God. That's the same word that the book of Hebrews starts with, God. Verse 24 says, God, who made the world and everything in it. Since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives life to all breath and all things. And He has made from one blood every nation of man to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. The Bible is the only source on this earth to tell me with any accuracy and absolute nature about it, where did I come from? I came from a God who made me. There is no other answer to that question. And the Bible lays it right out there for me. The Bible is the only place I can go to find out the answer to the question, why am I here? If God made me, He made everything, and He gave me breath, He made me. Okay, second question is, why? Why am I here? Look in verse 27. So that. Here's the reason. God made everything. He set us in our place. Why? So that they should seek the Lord. Why are you here? Why is it so interesting to individuals who have reached into these far reaches of the earth, who have found these villages and these places that are in the most remote part of the earth? Why is it they get there and they realize, you know, these people have been seeking a higher being? They may not know the name Jesus. They may not know the name Jehovah, but they have been looking. Why? Because that's the way God made us. Because the one who made us put something in us, a spirit, an eternal spirit, that what? Seeks God. Why are we here? So that we should seek the Lord in the hope that they might find Him, in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each of us. Why am I here? I'm not here to fulfill my selfish desires. I am not here to do whatever I want to do. I am here to seek the God who made me. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, the Bible says that Jesus made all things. You know why He made all things? The last sentence of Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, the Bible says that all things were made through Him. Yes, He made all things. That's the answer to our first question. All things were made through Him, Colossians 1 and verse 16, this last sentence. And you know what the last two words of Colossians 1 and verse 16 are? The last two words of Colossians 1:16 tell us why we're here. You know what they are? Why am I here? All things were made through Him and for Him. Why did Jesus make me? Why did God make me? He made me for Him, not for me. He didn't make me for me. He didn't make me to seek what I want to seek. He made me for Him, to seek what He wants me to seek. And when He came down to this earth, when the God of heaven sent His Son to take on flesh, when the Word who was God became flesh and dwelt among us, the Word Himself said, I have not come to be served. You want to look around our world today? You want to look around at the philosophy by which our world is living? Our world is living by the philosophy that Jesus said, I didn't come for this reason in Matthew 20 and verse 28. I did not come to be served. Well, that's the reason we exist, isn't it? To be served. You look at our nation. What's wrong with our nation? Well, you can boil it down. One reason, everybody wants to be served. Everybody else wants everybody else to do something for them. Jesus said, I didn't come for that reason. I did not come to be served. I came to serve. Why am I here? I'm not here for me. I'm here for Him who made me. Because that's how I'm here. That's where I came from. And so the third fundamental question of life is, if that's where I came from and that's why I'm here, where am I going? How do I get the answer to that? Where am I going? You know, you might ask yourself that question sometimes when you're driving down the road. Where am I going? Where was I going? Did you ever get up off of the couch? Did you ever get up out of your room and you walk out to the other room and you get there and you're looking around and you're thinking, why'd I come here? I came in this room to do something. I can't remember. Why'd you go there? Here we are on this earth. Where am I going? I'm going through this path of life. Where am I going? Acts chapter 17. We could look at a number of places, obviously. And there's other places on the screen to help us to see this. Verse 30 in Acts 17 tells us, truly these times of ignorance, God is overlooked, but God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because He has appointed a day. Where am I going? It's appointed, same word. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Hebrews 9 and verse 27. It's appointed unto man to have a day. God begs us to repent. Why? Because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world. Where am I going? I am on a direct course. You could say I am on a collision course for the judgment seat of Christ. That's where I'm going. Second Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 says, for we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That doesn't leave anybody out. That's where I'm going. Every one of us will stand there before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 says that we may receive the things done in the body. According to whatever we've done in the body, whether it be good or whether it be evil, He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. The man who made us will be our judge. The man who died for us will be our judge. The man who is pleading for us to repent right now will be our judge. And He has given assurance that this will happen to us by raising His Son from the dead. That's where I'm going. That's where you're going. God says, by the time I get there, if I have not repented, if I have not changed the course of my life and made up my mind, I'm going to serve the God who made me and whom I need to be seeking. If I haven't made up my mind to turn my life over to Him in faithful obedience before I get there, it will be everlastingly too late. The Bible and the Bible alone provides us with the answers to the most fundamental questions, and you can know with certainty that every answer you get from the Bible is going to be accurate. That every answer you get from the Bible is going to be absolute because it pertains not just to things that are of no consequence. It pertains to life and godliness. It pertains to life and soul and eternity. And when I get to this book, because it is from God and because it is absolute, I can trust it. I can love it. I can get into it and study it. And when I do, I need to follow it. There's obviously a lot more that can be and maybe should have been said as a part of this study tonight. But may God help us to be honest in our approach to the Word of God. May God help us to be honest in our approach to the Bible. We don't need to believe what other people tell us about the Bible. We don't need to believe what the common word on the street is about the Bible. We don't need to believe what the majority of individuals think about the Bible. We don't need to believe what the learned people say about the Bible. We don't need to believe what the cool people say about the Bible. We don't need to believe what our friends say about the Bible. We don't need to believe what the preacher says about the Bible. We need to believe what the Bible says about the Bible. That it is the accurate, all-authoritative, absolute Word of God. That's from getting in to the book and allowing the book to teach and to defend itself. May God help us to be honest and faithful students of His Word, because it's the Bible in your hand that can prepare you for eternity. Are you ready to repent tonight? Are you ready to obey that command of God that He gives to all men everywhere to repent? Looking at the evidence that Jesus is the Son of God, will you decide tonight? Turn away from sin. Confess the faith that's in your heart. And be baptized for the remission of your sins. Not because some preacher says to do it, not because some church says to do it, but to do it because the Word of God says to do it. So that that God who made you can wash away every one of your sins, add you to His church, write your name in heaven, and wait for you to join Him there. Are you a child of God? Are you a faithful child of God? Can this church help you tonight to leave this building ready to meet the Lord on the day of judgment? If we can help you, then come right now as together we stand and sing.